Well, I appreciate your attendance here with us today. I know that this has been a very busy week, and I think we're going to have more of them ahead. And so I know that this is always the busy time of the year. Take you to the book of Acts chapter 16, though we will be in Philippians chapter 4. Acts chapter 16 gives us a little insight into the activities of Paul, and it gives us a little background to our text that we'll be looking at where it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say rejoice. We have this Christmas season, and you see the Christmas cards, the joy to the world, or joyous season's greetings, or all of the terminology. I want you, as a believer, as a bona fide, born-again saint, to be able to see the word joy and say, you know how I can have joy in Christ, and rejoice in that fact. And so I trust that this will be an encouragement to you as we spend time in the Word together. Acts chapter 16, this is the recounting of the founding of the church in Philippi. And it certainly will be a little bit of background to our text. Verse 20, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, see, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. When they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns to God. Prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosened. And the keeper of the prison, waking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But David called with a loud voice, or I'm sorry, Paul called with a loud voice and said, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' And then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas, and brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word in the Lord of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." What an interesting passage, a miraculous passage, joyful passage in many respects. There's this sense of joy even in the midst of persecution, and you've got to remember this as you turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 4, and see these words in verses 4 through 7. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, please lead us in our conversation, our study, our thoughts, our hearts today. Lead us with a sense of joy and a joyful spirit. May we learn what it is to rejoice in the midst of everything to the pleasing of you, for we bear your testimony. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, some principles of happiness are here. Keys to happiness, or joy, if you want to call it that. That sense of joy. And Paul starts off with these words, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." Betsy will now and again say to me, "So how are you going to get a Christmas message out of this preaching chapter by chapter, verse by verse?" Obviously, this one's easy. Now, next week, we're going to be jumping into Luke a little bit. So we'll be doing a little bit more of a Christmassy theme, as you might assume. But this week, joy, it is something that is the season. It's supposed to be a season of joy. And then all the crying comes in January as you see your credit card bills come rolling in and the other things. And so you might as well rejoice now, right? The reality for Christians, we don't have seasons of real deep-seated joy, do we? We're supposed to have this concept of the joy that comes from the Spirit of God. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness. It's the fruit of the Spirit in a Christian's life. There is, I think it's Tim Keller. I saw a video of him that, and I need to finish the video, but he was talking along about the fact that unsaved people are always in the sojourn and never arrive. And I've got to get a little bit more of the sense of what he's saying. But when you let that settle in, a Christian, by definition, has arrived at the cross. There is this settling of things in our heart. We're no longer searching. The search is over. But for an unsaved person, they go through life searching from one thing to another because there is no real peace or joy and because troubles come their way. And the seasons of life come upon you, and you're not going to be always settled. Now, for a Christian, there are going to be times that things come along and unsettle us. But there is a deep, settled peace and sense of joy. Peace, P-E-A-C-E. Peace and sense of joy that comes our way because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not on the sojourn anymore. Well, we're traveling through because this isn't our home. But there is a settled conviction in our hearts that we have Jesus Christ, and so the search is over. If anything, there's a search to know God better. That's different. That's a settled conviction of heart and life. And so I like what he says. I like that concept, and I've got to get a little bit further into it to see a little bit more of where he's going with it. But the reality for us is an understanding that when we come to a text of Scripture, just like Paul and Silas, in prison, they were on a journey, yeah, but there was a settled sense of who they were with Christ. And it's okay. We're all right. There is a joy to the season, even in that season. It wasn't fun to be licking your wounds. It wasn't fun to have your feet in the stocks. But you know, there's a settled sense of joy because there is a foundation to our life. It does not change. It's unshakable. And so it's a good picture for us as we get to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. When the Lord repeats something, it's never because he stutters. It's always because we need to hear it twice or more. You know, you need to go back to it. And there are going to be times where we need to be reminded that joy is supposed to be our course of life. I got to tell you a story of my college days. When I was called to ministry at the age of 9. So for the years, through the years, I always put things through a sense of a filter. You know, what should I be doing as a preacher and as I prepare and all those sorts of things? And I got to college, and we had one of these persnickety professors. You all know what they're like. He was a professor that wanted things done the way they had to be done, and there was no mercy, no leeway or anything, and it was our speech class. We might think that a pastor is supposed to be good at speech class, right? I'm here to tell you, living proof, not always. Not according to the simple definition. Well, there are all kinds of speeches we were supposed to do. So we had different, you know, speeches of instruction, speeches of declaration, speeches of definition. So we were supposed to pick a word and define it and turn it into a speech. And I will never forget that I took a speech on a definition and spoke on the word joy. You know, you had 5 or 6 minutes you had to fill, and you're supposed to define this word. This teacher was one of those ones that I thought was so totally unfair, because he didn't look at your grade as, you know, here's your test, 100 points, you get as many answers right, and that's your grade. His idea was, here are the rules. If you do all the rules, you get a C, because it's average. If you figure something out and do something a little bit better, you get a B, because you're above average. And that was so unfair. I never understood that. I guess he understood what he was talking about. He didn't quite, maybe he graded on a curve. I have no idea. But I will tell you this, I was doing fine to get a C until I got the very end of the definition. Because I said, and for a Christian, the word joy should be defined as consistent, have the component of consistency in joy. I got a D for that speech. Because I blew it by putting something that's not specifically definition. This isn't a Christian college. Wouldn't you think they'd be nice to you? Well, I didn't do so well because I did below average work. Therefore, I got a D. And I'm here to confess my failure in that. You know, for Christians, we are to define the word joy as consistent, as having that component of a consistency, and we are not immune from the troubles of life. That is why Paul repeats himself, because we need to hear it. Now, we're in Western civilization that is going to seed, And, you know, we're grading people according to a curve. As long as you get an E for effort, you get an A. Because you tried, at least. If you can show us why 2 plus 2 equals 5 and show the work behind it, you get an A. It's the world we're in. And so, you know, if you give it the college try to have joy, and I know you failed, it's okay. God sees that. And it's all right if you fail. That's Western civilization thinking today. It's a politically correct way of thinking. But that's not the way God looks at it. He tells you in no uncertain terms to enjoy this. So we have to figure it out. You know, kids, when they're being raised in your home, will have troubles and trials, and a mom and dad have to get into the role of saying, you know, I understand, but, you know, here's the rule, and this is what it is. You must do this. I don't care how you're feeling right now. This is critical. This is important. You may not understand why, but it's critical and important that you do this and do this by this point in time and be done with it. You're doing them a favor as you teach them that way. Our world doesn't want you to think that way, but it is the way it works in the real world. It is the way it works in the Christian life too. There is this sense for the believer. And remember the background in our text too. The sense for the believer is no matter what's around you, you must have this rejoicing heart. What was the context just before this? Two women who couldn't get along. Some men that are supposed to come alongside them and encourage them in the relationship. We gave you the practicality of that last week, and I hope it sunk in a bit for you to see that God values women's relationships and God wants these things to succeed. But guess what? You're not always going to be joyful because the feeling and emotion won't be there, but we still have the same command, and it's interesting. Paul puts it here. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It doesn't say rejoice in each other, thankfully. Rejoice in the Lord. There is a sense in which this will carry you through whatever circumstances of life. And we go back to the beginning of the chapter, into the chapter before, and we see this submission of Christ so that we might submit to Him. In this prime example of how we're to live and to love one another and stand fast in the Lord, therefore rejoice in Christ. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. This is not a joy that comes from outside circumstances. It can't. It won't. It's got to come from within. So he gives us these three principles of happiness. And the first step of it here in verse 4 is that let joy reign within. Regardless of the circumstances, it's something to be cultivated. It's something to be encouraged. You remember the old saying that a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down? The witness, the testimony we're supposed to share is never going to come across positively if we have no joy in our hearts. We cannot be Eeyores all our life and expect others to say, wow, I want to be like that. We want people to not understand the joy you can have. And it doesn't have to be a joy of happy, happy, happy all the time. No, it's really a joy that's deep-seated. It's deep running. It's something that's anchored. And we cannot be you cannot be robbed of that joy. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's something the Holy Spirit does in us. It's that joyfulness that comes from discovering something new in the Word. That joyfulness of knowing that my life is established and solid. That joyfulness of knowing that I'm no longer searching. I have the answer. Because Jesus Christ is. God is. He's faithful. He is more than equal to the task. What was happening in Paul's life when he wrote these words? Well, remember Paul. He's been vexed of soul. He's had dear ones suffer around him. He's been persecuted. He was facing death even as he wrote these words. So you can't say, well, Paul understood my life. He wouldn't have written these words. No, the Lord understands our life. And he came to bring the joy of the season. There's always a reason to rejoice. Sometimes when we get on our knees with a heavy heart, a burdened heart, it's hard to pray. Because we've prayed the same prayers before, right? With no answers sometimes. There are times when we get on our knees and we've just been so frustrated because the object of our prayer request, asking God to get this saint or this unsaved person to respond in heart, and they're not. They're colder and deader and further from God than they have ever been before. And our hearts are heavy. Have you ever come to the place where it's hard to get on your knees and pray? What's coming next after these verses? In everything, prayer, supplication, your joy will be the root of your prayer. Your joy cannot be in simple answered prayer because things are going the way you want them. It's got to be in the fact that Jesus Christ is, who He is, what He's come to do, what He's accomplished. And you cannot have your prayer requests run by your emotions because you won't always feel like praying, will you? It's got to be arising from the fact of the very nature of your Lord. You need to spend time in His presence and remember what it is that brings joy. You're no longer searching. You have the answers. And by almost any definition or measure, you're a Bible expert right here in King George. Because you come to this church, because you've been in the Word, because you've studied the Word, and because you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're a Bible expert. You have this available to you. So it's interesting that Paul would bring this to us when he's in the midst of his trials. And he's going to lead right into prayer, and so we have no excuse to not pray, do we? Even though we might not feel like it. Oh, but I feel hypocritical praying. Well, then you've got a problem. And it has to be dealt with. Because there's got to be the joy in Christ that never changes. He never changes. He's always got the ability to solve whatever problem or circumstance. It will be in His time. He is the master. He is the sovereign. But we ought to have joy in Him. Because we're no longer searching. If you don't have joy, you're searching. Right? Has to be. So, one of the three principles of happiness, the joy of the season, let joy reign within your heart. There's that disposition of joy that must be cultivated, and that's why it's repeated. Rejoice in the Lord, how many times? Always. Every opportunity, every chance, every moment. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, just to repeat it, he says, rejoice. Rejoice. You know, there's got to be a sense, too, where the big-heartedness of this joy has to be shown all around. That's the second step, not to be kept within. Look at verse 5a. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Let your gentleness be known to all men. Now, that word gentle, it's that archaic terminology. It makes it sound like we've got to be a little bit sissified, a little bit kind, a little bit affected. You know, maybe a little effeminate, let your gentleness, soft touch, whatever it might be. And that's not exactly the terminology originally there. The word that's in the original is the idea of somebody who has this settled sense of joy. He has arrived. He's no longer searching. He knows what he's about. And so there's a winsome side to who he is. He's not going to be somebody who stridently presses for his rights. He's not going to be forcing somebody else to observe where he is in his arrived state. He's not going to be pressing his own rights. Kind of refers back to verses 1 and 2 and 3 in the chapter, right? The idea of, I was mightily offended in that, and so therefore I will get you back. No, because you're rejoicing in the Lord, let this gentleness of heart, this big-heartedness, this sense almost of outgoing, taking the secret of happiness and joy to a lost world that needs it so badly. When someone cannot rob you of your joy because it's deep-seated, they will take notice. There are some people who would love to rob you of their joy. I got to tell you, there in ministry, you may not expect this because you don't think this way, but there are some unsaved people who will look at somebody who's a pastor and say, there's my target. I'll find a way to make him unhappy with me. My uncle was one of those guys. My uncle was not born again. And there was a day where I was helping him in the cabin on vacation, under the cabin, trying to get this old 100-year-old cedar post out from between some roots. And he's down there going on. And it was a Sunday afternoon. And he was one who is a Philadelphia lawyer and was able to curse a blue streak and, you know, never think anything of it. He was an expert at it and kind of mean at 6'4". But he's under there, under this cabin, he's working on this post and trying to get it out and going on. So I get down there, and I'm with him as well, and he gets worse, worse and worse. And my mom finally told me later on, well, he didn't want you under there, you know, getting yourself dirty, working along. He, it was his way of trying to let you know he would do it himself. That wasn't all there was to that with my uncle. You know, there are some people who want to destroy your joy because you can't be like this. How can any normal human being like be like this? And yet God's design is for us to be like Christ. Let your gentleness, it's not an effeminate nature. There is this settled, I have arrived at Christ, the point of knowing Christ, and you cannot take this thing away. It's so deep-seated there. It is a trust in the Lord. It's a peace that comes from Him alone. And so it's a measure of God's greatness and God's majesty. There will be people at work. There will be neighbors. There will be people around who say, you say you're a Christian? Let's see how deep that goes. And they'll put the pressure upon you. Let your gentleness, this not defending my rights. Now, we're not talking about compromise. We're not talking about somehow in some way letting go of your belief or your truth that you hold dear. We're talking about those things that are adjustable. Your opinions. Whether you deserve that respect that somebody ought to, by niceness and common decency, give you. You don't have to demand that, do you? Because your joy is in Christ. You're settled and satisfied there. Some people are of such fragile ego that they will defend to the nth degree their right of what they think they deserve. No Christian should be that way. That's not how we're supposed to be. If anything, there's got to be this sense of a big-heartedness that's seen all around by the unsaved around us. Forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness is another way of terming this. Sweet reasonableness is another way of describing this word gentle. Charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity. All these words go together to describe this Greek word that's found here. True happiness cannot be obtained by a person who insists on receiving his just due. Because guess what? Nobody will give you what you think you deserve, will they? Just get married and find out that sometimes others don't realize, even though they live with you, what it is you think you deserve. Sweet reasonableness has to happen in a marriage. It has to be out there for a believer as well. You know, I'm kind of saying that because I know my wife has to forgive me often, you know, because I don't recognize her value as I ought to. But she has to have sweet reasonableness for our marriage to get along sometimes, and I know that's true in every marriage, isn't it? It's true in every relationship. A believer ought to be the best equipped to know how to handle those circumstances, right? Joy, peace, long-suffering. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It ought to be seen in a marriage as well as any other circumstance. One of the reasons why is what he says at the second half of this verse. The Lord is at hand. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It is to be cultivated. Here we see that we're supposed to be demonstrating this to all around us because it's within, it ought to be evidenced, and therefore why? Because the Lord is at hand. There's no question that the Lord is at hand. We never seem to have a week go by without looking at the news, and if you're at all turned to the Scriptures, you say, wow, it just seems like certain things are falling into place. I can see this now where I couldn't see it before, just in the span of our short lifetime. And the Lord can return at any moment. But some, who are the scoffers, would say, well, this has been this way since Christ died on the cross, since He came. What's the point of all this? You'll hear this at the Christmas season. It's been 2,000 years since the Lord came. And what has changed? Where is this peace? What's going on? The reality is that the Lord's return is going to be speedy, and it can happen at any moment. And it's also the idea of not just His soon return, because as a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, it's also the concept that our lives are pretty short. It may not feel like it at whatever stage you are, but I'll tell you what, from my stage, it does seem like life is short. Certain things I can remember like yesterday, and they are years ago, in double digits. The Lord is at hand for me. I got to remember that. We all need to remember that. The Lord's at hand for you. His coming is going to be speedy. I don't care how many generations, every generation came to the end of their life too fast. Every generation has done that. That's why Paul can write this. Because the Lord's return is at hand. He can return at any moment. And it seems like it's much more likely now than it was yesterday. But you know what? our lives are short too. This passage of Scripture isn't just saying that, that the Lord could return at any minute. It's actually the word here, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. That helps me understand what he's saying about rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The Lord is near. It's not just some nebulous thing. Well, you know, everything has been happening. The sun rises, the sun sets. Centuries have gone by. Where is the Lord and where is his coming? It's not just the idea, too, that he could return at any minute or the idea that my life is short, but it's the idea that every moment of the day, the Lord is near me. Why should we rejoice? Because he's right beside you. He's within. Greater is he who is within you than he who is in the world. The Lord says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the earth. There is this constant presence of Christ that is our portion. That's our promise. We're not sojourning or traveling and searching. We have a settled conviction that Jesus is here with you today. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Well, Paul, how can you say that? Because Jesus is here. He's near. He's with you. We gather on a Sunday where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. Our fellowships are not just between one and another, but between one and another and the Lord. Every conversation, every thought, every day, every moment, every marriage, where two know the Lord, it's a threesome in Christ. Jesus is there. He's among you. It's a Trinity relationship. And so that's important for us to remember. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all there is to have in him. There is a settled conviction. There's a settled joy. There's a settled love because Jesus is with us. There's a settled security. Why would Paul and Silas, with their feet being locked in the stock, with their backs beaten, why would they pray and begin to sing and invite further persecution, it would seem, wouldn't it? The scoffing of the other people jailed with them. Oh, come on, we're trying to sleep. Can you imagine the joy that must have been there in Christ? Because they weren't alone. So Paul writes these words, and that moves us into verse 6. Be anxious for nothing. You know, there's this relationship that he's been talking about from chapter 1 to chapter 2 into chapter 3, now in chapter 4, where we're getting along with one another. We have an example in Jesus Christ. And so he says, be anxious for nothing. Stop having these anxieties. Dr. Pickering used to say, back when he was president of our college, preaching through this passage of Scripture, he used to say, you know, there's that word anxiety. Here's the problem. Right in the middle of it is the letter I. Every time. Anxiety. I'm in the middle of my anxiety. Why would I be anxious? Because I'm looking at me when I should be looking at the Lord. It was a simple point, but it was well taken. Be anxious for nothing. The things that make us fear are when we're looking within at our little old me. That's not what God's called us to do. God's called us instead to look to him. Be anxious for nothing, not even in one thing. You know, some will think that where the Lord says, cast your care upon him, for he cares upon you, they would translate it, cast some of your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you on Sunday. That's when you can cast your care upon the Lord. Or when there's something big, but all the rest of the time, I can take care of that. You know, give me freedom, I can take care of the rest. Lord, you've given me this, therefore I know I can cast my care upon you now. This is one I know you say I can give you. The rest of them I'll carry myself. There was a story told, and it was a simple illustration, of an old man traveling down the road, and he's carrying this big bundle on his shoulder, and a guy comes along in a pickup truck, and he has mercy on the old man carrying the burden. So he says, you know, get in the back of the truck, I'll carry you. I'll take you where you're going. Where are you headed? So he gets in the truck, and he keeps the burden on his shoulder. And down they go, down the road, and the guy, when he gets to the place where he's dropping the old man off, he says, why didn't you just drop that in the bed of the truck? He said, well, I didn't want to make your burden heavier. So he's still carrying his own burden so that the burden wasn't so heavy on the truck driver. Believers, sometimes we behave that way, don't we? The Lord has saved us. He's carrying us along, and we're carrying this heavy burden on our shoulder because we're anxious about something. When really the Lord says, roll this burden over on me because I care for you not just one day of the week or just in certain things. I care for you completely. Be anxious for nothing. For nothing. Not in one little thing. And literally in the Greek language, he's saying, stop being anxious. You've got to stop it now. He says, you're being anxious about certain things. Relationships, we're always anxious about certain things that we care about, aren't we? The circumstances of life and the trials of life, whatever the pressures may be, we become anxious because I is in the middle of it all and we don't let the burden be the Lord's. And so our joy becomes damaged, becomes muted. It becomes weak. The lost can't see it. Believers around us can't see it because of the burden that's come to our heart. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. Prayer. Prayer means to come before God and recognize your position. Who are you? It's not demanding of the Lord, but it's praying. It's bowing the knee. Many times we bow the knee because it's expressive of where our heart is with the Lord. So it's not a demanding thing. It's a prayerful thing. Supplication is a request. Let me take you back to the book of Nehemiah if you have a moment there. We still have a few minutes here. Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2. Gives you a little picture of what's going on here, even in what Paul is saying. Nehemiah was just a cupbearer. He had no right to come to a king and come before him asking anything. So he knew his place, but yet his heart was burdened for his nation. Chapter 1 describes that, how he prayed to the Lord, how he came before the Lord. Down in verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. What man? The king. For I was the king's cupbearer. And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had never been sad in his presence before. Therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad? Since you are not sick, this is of nothing but of sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. Said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and his gates are burned with fire? Isn't it interesting that you have this sense of position? That's what the word prayer is that Paul's using. But then there's also going to be a sense of supplication. He knew what he was going to ask for. Look at this, verse 4. Then the king said to me, what do you request? What do you want, man? Tell me what it is I can do for you. What do you need? Tell me your burden. What are you asking for? He didn't sit there and go, and have no answer. He knew what it was he was asking for, didn't he? Verse 4 says, so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then he says, then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they may permit me to pass through it till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Five things. He knew what he wanted. He had thought it through. That is the concept of the word supplication back in the book of Philippians. Praying is knowing your position. You're asking of the Lord. And if the Lord would surprise you someday and say, so what is it you're asking for? Would you have an answer or would you still be nebulous? Lord, bring peace to the earth. Well, what do you want? Oh, well, can we start with my neighbor, Lord? Can we start with my son, my daughter? Can we start with my wife, my husband? Can we start with work. Don't be afraid to be particular once you have it right as your position before the Lord. Some have said that these three words, prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, are like shingles on a roof. You know, you put them on the roof, it's what makes the roof up, and one overlaps the other. And as you pray, remembering who you are, and you bring your supplications before the Lord, and as you give thanksgiving, because He is a gracious and good and majestic God, you'll find that your prayer life grows. That's how you grow your prayer life. I'm impressed with what Paul has said thus far. We'll be coming back to this passage of Scripture and finishing it in a later date. But let me encourage you, if Nehemiah can come to a king and know what he's looking for and remember his position, then we can do it with our God. We won't do it perfectly at first, but we'll learn. Come before the Lord, who is the God of heaven. Bring your supplications before Him and do not grow weary. Be anxious for nothing, but rejoice. That's where the thanksgiving has meaning. Rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. If you understand these lessons, then when you get that little Christmas card that says joy to the world, or the joy of the season, or may the joys of Christmas be yours, you can say, I have them. Because they're deep-seated. I'm no longer searching. But then usher up a prayer, because there may be some who sent you the card that are still searching. They don't know the joy of the season. To them, it's a season. For you, it's your life. Joy to the world, because Jesus Christ has come. Let's take a few moments and rejoice in the Lord and thank Him for the joy that He gives, and turn with a heart of thanksgiving in worship as well. Meditate upon who He is. Let's bow and pray. Father, what a privilege to know that because we know You, we have joy in our hearts. It's not a joy that is fleeting. It is not a seasonal joy. It's not something tied to a purchase or a possession or a gift. It's not tied to whether we're getting along with everybody around us, or if we're loved or liked, or even remembered. It's a joy because the Lord is near. It's a joy because we know the One who is the joy of the world, the light of the world, the One who is our Savior. It's a joy because the prospect for a believer is for all eternity. There'll be a settled, deep-seated joy. It's a joy because we're no longer searching. It's a joy because we have the joy of the heavens. Lord, the joy of all the earth is the joy that a believer has within his heart. Deep-seated, rich, full, not never to be robbed of such a thing. Father, we rejoice that we have You. So teach us in the surface matters to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. To make our supplications brought before our Lord, and to demonstrate that gentleness of spirit because of a settled joy in our Lord, so that the lost world may see and know who the real joy is. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.